Would you please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17? Revelation chapter 17. The woman and the beast. Mr. Gross, would you pray for us and prepare us for the message, please? Amen. One might look at the course of human history as a series of disjointed and fragmented events. As one civilization rises from the dust and comes from coincidental circumstances, while another civilization wanes and disappears. There have indeed, through the course of human history, been wars and conquerings, building and destruction, inventions and regressions, peace and brutality. But what I think God is telling us in Revelation chapter 17 is just the opposite of a fragmented history. I believe that He is telling us in this chapter that in all of those events that have taken place in the rising and falling of civilizations throughout human history, that there has been a definite connection in all of it. That history is not a patchwork of fragments, but a tapestry of conspiracy, a collaboration. One entity who has sat upon it all with the ultimate intent to make war with the Lamb, all with the hope of seizing the power that is in the hands of God. In this chapter, I believe the angel is conveying from God a message regarding things from a present perspective in John's day, as opposed to the context of his being transported into the future. He is going to explain and give context to where human history is in John's day and where it's heading from there. And I hope that as we examine these things, it will give some sense to us as to what has taken place and what is about to take place in this world. Let's look at the woman first, verses 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Actually, I believe chapter 17 is an introduction to chapter 18. It is intended to give historical context to the future event of chapter 18. Chapter 18 we will look at next time in a couple of weeks, and it describes the destruction of a city in the end of the tribulation period. He says here that we're to come hither and we will see the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters. In verse 15, we see this, and he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This woman has sat upon many peoples, sat upon many multitudes, sat upon many nations and many tongues throughout the course of human history. It explains in verse 2 that it is this woman with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, that is spiritual fornication, having forsaken God and worshipped other gods. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The woman is clearly identified for us. Verse 3, he says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. The woman is this great whore, arrayed in purple and scarlet, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, the beast that she sits upon. The woman is arrayed in verse 4 in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And then she has a name in verse 5. The name is clearly identified. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, I just have to pause to say there are those who propose to us that this mystery Babylon is a clandestine reference to Rome in John's day. And I do not have any documentation, cannot find any documentation that would suggest such a thing in a historical context. It is suggested that it was not safe for the Christians to refer to Rome as Rome in that day, and so they used Babylon as a code word for Rome. The Bible tells us that the name on the woman was Babylon. Mystery Babylon. Yes, I'll explain that in a minute. But Babylon. And go down to verse 18 and see what it says. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18, verse 1, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Babylon is one of the earliest cities in the course of human history. It was founded by a man named Nimrod. Nimrod, the name Nimrod, means rebellion. Genesis chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tell us about the founding of Babel. Strong's number for Babel is the same number as for Babylon. Same term, same word, same city. The word Babel means confusion. Babylon's the city of confusion because that's where God changed the languages of people and created that confusion. The Tower of Babel was built there in that place, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And we have some historical documents that give us some perspective on these things. Information not recorded in the scripture, but nevertheless considered to be credible historical information. And one of those sources is a man named Josephus. You've heard me refer to him before. He was a Jewish man who made a record of history in the first century, and his history is primarily a biblical history, and there is included in his book a lot of oral tradition. Before a lot of things were written down, things were passed down through the generations as an oral history. He refers to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. He says regarding the people that built it, when they flourished with numerous youth, God admonished them again to send out colonies. But they, imagining the prosperity they enjoyed was not derived from the favor of God, but supposing that their own power was the proper cause of the plentiful condition they were in, did not obey him. Nay, they added to this their disobedience to the divine will, the suspicion that they were therefore ordered to send out separate colonies, that being divided asunder, they might the more easily be oppressed. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. Nimrod also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. Some of this may sound like we're reading the newspaper today. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for killing their forefathers. It was one of the thoughts in historical times that the reason for the Tower of the Babel was to reach so high up into the sky that if God flooded the world again, men could survive it. And Josephus suggests that idea. Now, the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. Aren't we portrayed today as the weak ones who submit to God? The ideas of men have not changed. You remember when Solomon said there is nothing new under heaven? It's very true. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains, nor being in any degree negligent about the work, and by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, grew very high sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, that thereby its great height seemed upon the view to be less than it really was. Must have been a massive structure. There is a footnote that says, Moses Charonensis, an Armenian historian, states that God overthrew this tower in a terrible storm. You ever wonder what happened to the Tower of Babel? I guess God took care of it. Now, Nimrod was married, and his wife's name was Semiramis. Semiramis was a wicked, wicked woman. History tells us that she was the one that devised a religion based on astrology, glorifying Satan as the creator, promising a child would be born of a divine mother. The child would then become a god and return rulership of the earth to the serpent. She had herself declared to be a deity, the queen of heaven. And her son was a god, the god Namu. self-fulfilling prophecy became. This mother-child religious imagery that was perpetuated at the Tower of Babel and started with Semiramis and Damu was perpetuated then throughout civilizations. In Phoenicia, it became Ashtoreth and Tammuz. In Egypt, Isis and Horus. In Greece, Aphrodite and Eros. In Italy, Venus and Cupid. This mystery Babylon is the religious system started in the beginnings of Babel, perpetuated through every ancient civilization until it finally settled in Roman Catholicism, where Mary in the Roman Catholic Church is referred to as whom? The Queen of Heaven. You know, in the 300s, when Christianity was declared to be the state religion, the pagan temples were ordered closed, and all of those people were automatically called Christians. So they all had to go to the church to worship. And the pastors of these churches were really frustrated. What are we going to do with all these people? Well, we have to give them something to identify with. So the pastors and bishops of these churches went over to the pagan temples, picked up all of the statues of their gods, carried them over to the churches, chiseled off the names, and put new names on them. The statue of Venus holding the child Cupid was renamed Mary and Jesus. That religion has been perpetuated in Babylonian paganism. Here were some of the things that were characteristic of it. Purgatorial purification after death. Salvation by countless sacraments, sprinkling with holy water, offering of round cakes to the Queen of Heaven, the dedication of virgins to the gods, the weeping for the god Tammuz for a period of 40 days prior to the great festival Ishtar. The egg was sacred as depicting the mystery of his resurrection. And the sign of the cross was used as symbolizing the life-giving principle and the first letter of his name, Tammuz. Sound familiar? Mystery Babylon is a religious system begun at Babel that has set upon the kingdoms of the world throughout human history with the intent of being used by Satan to topple the power of God and seize it for himself. That's the woman, Mystery Babylon, the religious system used by Satan. Now we have the beast, beginning in verse 8. Before we get to that, let me just bring your attention to verses 6 and 7. And I saw the woman, this is John speaking, he sees the woman. I saw the woman, he says, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This woman, this woman in the vision depicting this religious system that has dominated the kingdoms of the world since Babel was so impressive that even John gazed at it with admiration. The angel speaks to him in verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. Don't admire her, he says. It is possible for us to see what is taking place in the world and wonder at it with admiration. But beware, there is an ultimate conspiracy at play in all of it. Say, oh boy, the pastor's going into conspiracy theories. Well, there is one conspiracy that's true, and he's telling us about it right here in Revelation chapter 17. Now to this beast. The beast is a composite of the kingdoms of human history that this mystery Babylon religious system has dominated. In verse 8 it says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not. This language is part of the reason that I believe John is addressing matters, being informed about matters in the present of the first century. Keep hold of that because it describes it. This beast was and is not. At the time that John is writing the book of Revelation, at the end of the first century, this particular kingdom was not in existence. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. It will, at some point in the future, in the tribulation period, ascend out of the bottomless pit, and then after that it will go into perdition, into destruction, into hell. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. All of the unsaved people will wonder at this beast when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet it is. How can this be? Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. I'm going to explain to you how it can be, he says, the angel says. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, again, there are those who have used this to support the idea of the city of Rome being the focus, in that there are supposedly seven hills on which the city of Rome has been built. Certainly not seven mountains. But if you are to examine Old Testament prophecy, places like Micah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4, and Daniel chapter 2, you will see that the word mountain, the term mountain, is consistently used in Scripture in reference to the idea of a kingdom. He says there are seven mountains. In other words, there are seven kingdoms. And consequently, verse 10, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. The seven heads on the beast represent a series of seven kingdoms. Not simply seven kings of one kingdom, but seven mountains. He uses that term to distinguish. When he says seven kings, he's not talking about seven kings of one realm, but seven consecutive kingdoms, each of them having one primary king that is the emphasis in history. Five of those kingdoms have passed. One in John's day is in existence. That's easy to figure out. That is Rome. The other is yet to come. Another kingdom would come after the Roman Empire that would be the seventh of these seven heads. Now, the beast that he is focusing on was and is not. You see, in verse 11, he says, and the beast that was and is not, that cannot be the same as the one that is, in verse 10. The one that is number six, and it's presently in existence. The beast that is the focus here was and is not at this present moment, so it must be one of the first five. You have five that have gone, one that is not yet come. Now, the beast that we're focusing on, he says, was one of these five. And it is not. It's not the same as number six. It's not the same as Rome. It was and presently is not. The beast, verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. You see, one of these heads gets to be in existence two times. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Let me try to make this simple. There are seven altogether. One of those seven gets to exist twice. By virtue of it existing twice, there are eight total kingdoms, but only seven different kingdoms, because one of them exists twice. The kingdom that exists twice is not in existence at the time that John is writing this, because it is not. It must therefore be one of the first five. And not Rome. And when it comes back into existence again, according to verse 8, all of those on the earth whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is, will wonder and be amazed. This kingdom was out of existence a long time ago, and whoa, look at this. Here it is. In fact, the king may even claim to be the reincarnation of the great king who led that empire to start with. Did you know that Saddam Hussein was aware of this prophecy? And when he was in charge of Iraq, You understand the city of Babylon is in Iraq. He had started to rebuild the city of Babylon. And did you know he claimed to be the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar? Now, he wasn't. But he understood this prophecy and was trying to fulfill it. It could be. That's exactly what will happen at some point in the future. The Antichrist will claim to be someone like Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian Empire will come back into existence, and the city of Babylon will become the center of power and commerce in the world. Say, whoa, that's going to have to happen pretty quick in order for the rapture to happen soon. It could. It could. You know, in our world of modern technology, it wouldn't take very long for a city to pop up in this world and become an amazing place of power and commerce. Who knows if something might happen that would cause the United Nations to move from the United States? Could that happen? Skeptics. Could happen. What if it moved to Babylon? Would that make it the center of world power? Could. And then he mentions the ten horns in chapter 17, verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Remember in the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the feet of clay, with the ten toes, seven heads and ten horns. I've become convinced, along with a few other Bible students of this day, that the ten horns is going to be the dividing of the world into ten regions. There will only be ten kingdoms in the end of the world. We have already seen Europe become one political entity, the European Union. The European countries are more like states than they are independent countries. When we were over there, we traveled across the border from Spain to Germany, just like we drive from Pennsylvania to Maryland. We went through customs in France and then flew to Spain, got off the plane, and weren't even checked. Because it's all one country. Europe is one entity now, one political entity. It's like the United States with 50 states. There they have, how many over countries? 22 or 27 countries. African nations are beginning to do more things cooperatively. With things the way they are going in our country between our borders, is it feasible that the borders might be erased altogether instead of secured? It will happen just for a short time in the very end. And it says in verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto this beast. This beast that was and is not in John's day, but will be again and become the kingdom of the Antichrist. And the intent is in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. That's what it's always been about. Ever since the beginning, when Satan attempted to usurp the authority and glory of God by tempting Adam and Eve and suggesting to them that they trust his word instead of God's word, in that fall of man, God said to Satan, "You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head." And he has been determined ever since to make sure that does not happen. Satan perpetuated ungodliness in man before the flood so successfully that it came to the point just before the flood that the only thing people ever thought about was only evil continually. And God destroyed man to erase that from their thinking. But Satan persisted. And at the Tower of Babel, he was able to manipulate a woman named Semiramis to establish a religious system that from Babylon emanated throughout the course of human history and dominated a series of civilizations and kingdoms, all with the intent of bringing us to the brink of Armageddon, where Satan would stand with the armies of the world against the Lamb when he returns from heaven. Verse 17. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Here is the irony of it. As these 10 kings in the end time give all of their power over unto the Antichrist, and he obtains nearly, not wholly, but nearly world domination in the end of the tribulation period. What they think they are doing is helping the Antichrist accomplish his purposes, when in fact, God turns the whole thing around to fulfill his own words. You see, here's the truth of it in verse 14. While these shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and he is King of Kings. We read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, would you go over there? At the beginning of the service, we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I emphasized a statement that is made there. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, in reference to Jesus Christ, where it says, which in his times, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, supreme ruler, supreme sovereign. Who is the supreme sovereign? And how many of them are there? God is the supreme sovereign. His Son, as supreme sovereign, sits upon the throne, and he is the only one. And in his times, he will show who is the only potentate. That goes directly to what we're dealing with here in Revelation chapter 17, where this Satan, this diabolical person who rebelled against God, brought sin into existence, and has manipulated mankind for his own purposes, to use them to make war with the Lamb, will be shown along with all of the ungodly people of this world who accept the mark of the beast and whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, that there is only one potentate. And it is the triune God. There is none other. Now, here's an interesting thing that we have included in the context of Revelation chapter 17. In verse 16, it says this, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It's a potentially puzzling statement, but this is the sense of it. In the end, these nations of the world will understand that all Satan did was use them for his own purposes, and in the process bring them to destruction. For that, for all eternity that they spend in hell, they will hate the woman. They will hate the serpent. They will hate the one who used them. Now I want you to see the contrast. For in verse 14, it says this, the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We will not turn on Jesus Christ. We will be faithful to him. And here's the thing that makes the difference. Satan doesn't care about anyone but himself. And he'll use everyone for his own purposes. In the end, that will result in all of the people he used to hate him. But Jesus Christ loves us. And he gave himself for us. He sacrificed everything to help us in our helplessness. And for that great gift, all who have been rescued in him will be eternally faithful to him. There is a spiritual application for us in our own personal lives. I hope you can get it. But it is this. If you use people, I can guarantee you they'll turn on you in the end. But if you love people and you help them, they will be your loyal friends for life. Jesus Christ loves us. He is all powerful. There is no power greater than him. He reigns over everything. He is the Lord of every Lord, and he is the King of every King, because he is the only potentate, the only potentate, the only sovereign, the only ruler over all. He is powerful and magnificent, but he loves us. And he gave everything for us. He had the ability to crush us. He has the ability to use us. He has the ability to manipulate us. But that isn't God. That isn't Christ. He loves us. He gave himself for us. And for that, he deserves our utmost loyalty. Satan will just use you. And he'll do it in deceptive ways. Do you think these nations through the course of human history understood that it was the rebeller against God that was manipulating them? I don't think so. There was so much deception. So many were fooled. And in the end, they'll all hate him because they will see that he brought them to eternal destruction. We serve an amazing person, a person who has in himself such amazing power, he can do anything he wants to. And the amazing thing about it is what he wants to do is love people and save them from their sins. Are you as loyal to him as you ought to be? Are you as loyal to him as he deserves? How many times do we repeat in our lives the error of Adam, who heard the word of God and didn't believe it, chose to believe something else instead?
We do it in so many little ways. Most of the time, we're not even aware of it. This amazing person has done so much for us at the expense of himself. He deserves our loyalty. Let us pledge ourselves to be faithful to our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a reminder of the sacrifice that you and your Son made on our behalf. We don't deserve it, Lord, but we sure are grateful for it. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that has not yet received Christ as their Savior, they would understand that to be outside of Christ is to be subject to the great manipulator who will use them for whatever he can use them for in order to fight against the Lamb. Rescue unsaved people this day from the manipulative hand of Satan and the bondage of sin, and bring them into the family of the body of Christ. And, O Lord, for us who are here in Christ, help us to see the little ways each day in which we are unfaithful and disloyal to our Savior. And please correct these things. Work in us to have only one will, and that is to do your good pleasure. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.